Good morning, church. All right. My name is Marcus Bratton, and I have the privilege of serving as the pastoral assistant to students, so high school and junior hires. But today, I have the wonderful privilege to bring the word for us today here. And I love it so much, and especially during Advent season, because Advent exists to remind us not only why Christmas matters, but remind us why we're here. The church, saints, what we do, why we do it, as we dwell in the in-between. And as we talked about last week, Advent is less the anticipation of a date on a calendar and more the anticipation of a person who came in the flesh, though he existed in the form of God, and will come back as a fully glorified, divine human being to reign in glory and judgment. It's an exciting time, and that's what Christmas is all about. So in this time, as we discussed last week, we slow down, we pause, and we let the wonder of that affect our hearts and have it prepare us for the rest of the year and the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for just being exactly who you say you are. Jesus, thank you for doing for us exactly what you said you would do. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for applying the plan of the Father and the work of Christ to us. We thank you, Lord, Almighty God, for loving us, extending grace to us, and let us today in this moment, as we consider the wonder of the incarnation, be encouraged and drawn that much closer to you, the one who drew close to us by taking on our very nature, living our life, dying our death, and raising so that we may have life forever in you. Amen. All right, please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. If you're using a pew Bible, it'll be on page 921. And last week, we opened Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we did a little brief introduction to, the context and all that stuff. And remember, these seven verses are what Rick will probably say, because he's already told me in preparation together, that this is the microcosm of the gospel in seven short verses, eternity past all the way to eternity future. It also shows the heights of the glory of Christ, as we spoke about last week, and his descent to death, even death on a cross. Now, after really doing a brief overview of our Advent passage last week, we will now go back in and address one verse at a time, or a couple verses, one idea at a time for the rest of our Advent series. And today, I hope we spend it in awe as we consider the wonder of the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation, the word comes from the Latin, in caro. I love etymology, so I'm gonna say that sometimes. In caro, into flesh. So incarnation describes the eternal Son of God becoming truly man without ceasing to be God. That's what that phrase means, and we're gonna unpack that today. But just think John 1:14 and the Word that was with God and God, the Word that created all things, became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14, right? But more than that, he took your nature. He entered your sorrow. He lived your life. He died your death and rose again so that you can share in that life forever. This is the central claim of Christianity. And just like the deity of Christ last week we discussed, Christianity stands or falls upon it. Well, same thing with the incarnation. It's what Advent rests upon. It's what Christmas rests upon. And for that matter, our hope. Without the Word made flesh, we remain in the flesh. Without the incarnation, God remains distant and we remain dead. And you have no hope. Or as Paul said, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, and we are people to be most pitied. Because without the incarnation, there is no cross, there is no resurrection, there is no ascension, no hope. But Christ has come in the flesh. He has died a physical death, and he has risen bodily, and Christ will come again physically. So let's refresh our memories and meditate on the incarnation. Verse 5 in Philippians chapter 2 and 2:11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will be spending our time in verses 6 and 7. We may be briefly touching the rest of the text. But though Christ eternally existed in the form of God, sharing the very nature of God, he deliberated. Interesting to think about how Paul describes that. He did not count. That phrase means that he's assessing a decision. And after assessing, after considering, he deliberately decides that he's not going to take his equality with God and count it as something to hold on to, something to use for his own benefit. And instead of holding, he empties by choice. Notice with me too that Paul does not say that Christ empties himself of anything. He empties himself by taking on the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of man, becoming truly human. He did not cease to be in the form of God when he took on the form of a servant. The two forms, the two natures, the two essences, the two substances, they were held together in one person. The change is not from God to servant, but from God alone in glory to God with us in human form as a servant. An early church father named Cyril of Alexandria, actually, I should clarify, I have a lot of quotes today, so if you're a note taker, exercise some self-control and access those on Realm later, because you won't be able to keep up, I promise you. So, and also there's two that are Alexandrian, and I'm partial because my wife's Egyptian. But also, it's not just because they're Egyptian, they're great theologians. So we'll get in some church history as well today. So Cyril says, Christ remained what he was and became that which he was not. Last week, Spurgeon said something similar, but what Cyril says here is amazing. Consubstantial with the Father. So of one substance with the Father, one essence, right? And then he says, consubstantial with us, with respect to his humanity. So Christ eternally existed in the form of God, Jesus eternally, one substance with the Father. And in the incarnation, he becomes one substance with us by nature, human, truly, truly human. The wondrous mystery united deity and humanity in one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, this is just a brief refresher of who Christ is. Now, let's see what Christ has done in relation to the entirety of human history by remembering another human, particularly Adam. When Paul says Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, he is deliberately placing Christ over and against Adam. Here, Paul is declaring the reversal of everything that went wrong for humanity in Genesis 3 because of a man. The serpent, he tempted Adam to do the one thing that God had explicitly told him not to do. And the serpent tempted him with these words, "You shall be like God." So Adam was tempted by the serpent to become like God, but on his terms, to obey the serpent and know good and evil. Adam, through doing what was right in his eyes, rather than doing what God had decreed was right, seized, or at least attempted to seize, what did not belong to him. Adam tried to exalt himself and plunged humanity into corruption, making us enemies of God. Adam grasped at being like God, but Christ, he refused to exploit his equality with God. Adam disobeyed unto death, and Christ obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. Adam exalted himself and was brought low and cast out. Christ humbled himself. And as it says in our passage, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, and that every human being that will ever exist will bow the knee and confess that he is Lord in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So a creature tried to seize what was not his, a man. Very God of very God became a man, refusing to hold on to what was rightfully his. This is the contrast between Adam and the last Adam. Adam in the garden and Christ. And Paul in Romans 5 teaches this very thing. He says in verse 12 that sin came into the world through one man, and death spread to all men. So one man, big problem. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. One trespass, verse 18, led to the condemnation for all men. One man, big problem. A single act of disobedience brought condemnation, guilt, shame, and corruption. This is the tragic story of Adam's grasping. But Christ, the second Adam, he fixes what the first Adam broke. The last Adam enters into the same world in the same nature that that man broke, providing restoration where there was corruption and forgiveness where there was condemnation. So as Paul teaches in the same chapter, but verses 19 and 20, he says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's," he's speaking of Christ there, "eternal God, very God of very God, being identified as the one man's obedience. And through that one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And where sin increased, grace abounded. Where sin came through the first Adam, grace abounds through the second Adam. And that grace abounds in Christ, actually, or that grace that abounds in Christ, actually reaches us because he actually entered into our humanity. He enters the humanity that Adam shattered and begins it again, the reset, if you will. The image of God in Christ, restored. Justification and life in Christ, spread to all men. Through the incarnation, God enters our ruined world as a real man in order to overturn the failure of a real man. This is very important. I love how Paul shows this contrast in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 47, he says, "The first man was from the earth, a man of the dust, Adam's origin is the dust of the ground. Even God says to Adam, "For you were taken out of the dust, and to the dust you shall return." Christ comes from heaven, and yet he truly joins himself to our nature. Then Paul, in light of that truth, gives us this promise in verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. So right now we carry Adam's likeness. Sin, corruption, guilt, weakness, mortality, we will all die. But in Christ, we will carry the likeness of the risen Lord, glory, holiness, and incorruptible eternal life. What good news is that? So when we speak of the incarnation, we're genuinely speaking of the beginning of a renewed creation, a renewed humanity, the reset. Paul on this in Colossians chapter 1 identifies Christ as the image of the invisible God. He calls them the head of the body, the church. And then he says this, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So in Christ's resurrection that we sang a lot about already this morning, in his resurrection, the risen Lord, in his glorified humanity, Jesus is the first piece of the new creation. So when we look at Jesus in his humanity, we see the human life that God intended from the very beginning. Jesus is what Adam was meant to be. He is what we were meant to be. He is what you were meant to be. And because of the incarnation and his work, he is what redeemed humanity will one day be. The incarnation, Christ taking on humanity to fix what Adam broke. This is the contrast that is being presented by Paul between Christ and Adam. Now, after briefly sitting there and thinking through that, let us for a moment consider Christ taking the form of a servant. So all that was in the likeness of men, okay? Now, in the form of a servant, we are meditating on that. In the same way that Paul is intentionally contrasting with Adam, Paul is intentionally creating a parallel between Christ and the suffering servant of the songs of Isaiah. In Isaiah 49, the servant is divinely commissioned in a real human body to accomplish the saving purposes of God. This servant willingly enters weakness, discouragement, and humiliation. This humiliation and rejection are actually the very means by which he accomplishes salvation according to God's plan. And that salvation spreads through his emptying, his humiliation, and his suffering. In Isaiah 50, the servant responds to God in perfect obedience. He obeyed to the point of death. He willingly submits to this humiliation and violence, and his suffering is not actually where it ends. But even more than that, Isaiah 53, probably the passage we're all very familiar with, the suffering servant, we think it's only there, but it's 49 all the way through. The servant bears sins that are not his own. He carries iniquities. He is pierced for our transgressions. He gives his life as a ransom for others. I'm sure as just briefly discussing those chapters, you're thinking, wow, I see the connections. I see that Paul is intentionally paralleling the suffering servant with intentional word choice with this hymn of Christ in Philippians. But not only the suffering, he even pairs the exaltation of Christ. So the suffering servant, after his suffering, God says of him, "I will divide him a portion with the great." So he's going to be, as it says in Isaiah 52, highly exalted, high and lifted up. And in Philippians 2, therefore, after the humiliation, therefore, after the suffering, therefore, after the self-emptying service for others, God highly exalted him. So same logic, same servant. N.T. Wright on this says, Paul's portrait of the Messiah as the one who humbly takes the role of the servant is consciously Isaiah-shaped. Philippians 2 is saturated in the imagery of Isaiah's servant. And if we look briefly at the whole movement of Philippians chapter 2, the one who humbles himself and dies becomes the very one that every knee bows to. The one who humbles himself and dies is the very one that every tongue confesses that he is Lord. In Isaiah 45, Almighty God says these words, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." The very God who spoke these words to the prophet Isaiah is the very God who took on flesh, the very God who took the form of a servant, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and the Lord of glory, who was pierced for our transgressions. He is the very one who did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself by being found in human form, in the likeness of men. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul is presenting Jesus in his humiliation and exaltation as the very revelation of God. The servant's glory in Isaiah is the glory of God in Philippians, in the person, the human Christ. So we've seen Christ contrasted with Adam and briefly paralleled with the suffering servant of Isaiah. So now, let's ask the question. Why did Christ have to become like Adam to undo what Adam caused? Why did Jesus have to take on a human nature to be the suffering servant? Why is the humanity of Christ necessary for our restoration? For this, we turn to Athanasius. This guy literally wrote the book on the Incarnation. And not like, it's literally called On the Incarnation. That's his book. And at the age of 20, in 330 AD, he wrote this to explain why the Word had to become flesh and what the Incarnation actually accomplishes. In a sense, the Incarnation is explaining to us why this theology matters in our day to day, why this understanding affects our hope. And his argument goes like this: only a human owes a debt. Only God can save. Therefore, the Savior must be the God-man. He says, man who was created in God's image had corrupted himself by turning from the Word to things that are not. So humanity is corrupted. So Christ must assume real humanity to heal it. Athanasius then argues that God cannot simply ignore or overlook or bypass sin. He must exercise justice. A human broke God's law, therefore a human being must pay the penalty for breaking God's law. So Athanasius says, the divine dilemma requires that the Word himself come to restore the image and abolish death in his body. So the Word becomes man to obey where Adam failed and die to pay the penalty that humanity in Adam owed. 13 years later, maybe a more familiar voice, John Calvin, he said, Christ could not take upon himself the penalty of sin as God alone. He had to become man, made like us, in order to stand in our place, bear our guilt, and make the obedience which we owed. So the Savior must be fully God. The Savior must be fully man. And on top of that, the Savior must be one person. Only one person can be the last Adam. Only one person can be the suffering servant of Isaiah. If Christ were two persons, like one divine person and then one human person, this is the problem. The human person would suffer, die, and obey, but then the divine person would remain untouched, uncrucified, untempted, unobedient, undying. So basically what that means is both persons can't mediate for us. If the divine person is the only person, then he can't mediate because he's not human. But if the human person is only human, he can't mediate either because he's not divine. So basically, without the incarnation, salvation is not possible. No incarnation, no cross, no resurrection, no ascension, no hope. But I love how Scripture declares that God was crucified, that God shed his blood. Paul, writing to the elders in Ephesus, says, care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. Paul writing to the church in Corinth and saying that if the rulers and the principalities knew what they really were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory crucified. Or there's one mediator between God and man. The man, the Messiah, Jesus. So mediation between God and man requires shared identity with both parties. There's only one, Christ alone. He bears the divine nature, and as the incarnate Son, he has a human nature. In his single, unified person, deity and humanity are brought together without confusion or division. No creature, therefore, could close the gap between heaven and earth. But Jesus, well, he says he does. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. If you're familiar with Genesis, Jacob has a vision and he has his dream where there's this ladder that touches from the earth and it goes up to the heavens and there's angels moving around on it. So Jesus says, hey, boys, that's me. He says, hey guys, I'm the bridge between heaven and earth. That's what he's claiming there when he says, truly, truly, you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. So Christ is the bridge. And Christ, as the mediator, stands between God and man exactly because he is where God and man exactly meet. Gregory of Nazianzus, another 4th century defender of the incarnation, he really makes this matter for us. Because what is not assumed is not healed. In other words, if Christ did not take it, he could not redeem it. He had to take a full and complete human nature. If he did not, then there would be parts of us that would remain outside of the reach of his salvation. But because Christ assumed it all, a full and true human nature, he assumed every part of us that he then healed. Christ became everything that we are so that he might redeem everything that we are. R.C. Sproul said it in a cool way too. He said, Christ took himself Christ took upon himself every aspect of true humanity, except for sin, so that he could heal our humanity from the inside out. So what this means is that there's nothing in you, church, that is beyond the reach of Christ. What he assumed, he heals completely. And he took on humanity so that in his life, he could represent you, redeem you, and raise you to glory. So Athanasius on this says, he became what we are to make us what he is. Athanasius does not mean that we become gods. He does not mean that we become divine. No Christian author has ever said anything like that or ever taught that. That's why they're called heretics. He means we become fully restored, fully human, fully glorified. Peter, in his letter, he says, speaking of God, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So that, why did he do those things? What were the purpose of doing those things for us? So that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. What? You, partakers of the divine nature. That's only possible because the divine took on our nature. This great exchange. Or 1 John 3, John says, beloved, we are God's children now. What good news is that in and of itself? Beloved, we are God's children. Let's go. But more than that, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. What about Paul? We just read verse 49. Well, not just, but a little while ago. We read verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Behold, he says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. Our first mediator, Adam, he failed and brought death to us. Christ, our new mediator, the last, the true and better Adam, he has accomplished the glorification that in Christ we all await. So why must the Savior be fully man? So that he can stand in your place. Why must the Savior be fully God? So that his work can actually save. And why must the Savior be one person? So that what belongs to God may be shared with man, and what belongs to man may be carried by God. This is the wonder of the incarnation. The infinite God taking on finite flesh, so that finite flesh may share in the infinite life of God. Merry Christmas. This is astonishingly good news. And we know that it is not up in the air as a yes, no, or maybe. It is simply a yes because of the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Amen? Now, you may be thinking to yourself, perhaps, okay, Jesus is God. Not news to me. Okay. You may be thinking, cool, Jesus took on humanity without ceasing to be God. Cool. Jesus is the perfect human. But in your head, and perhaps in your heart, you're thinking Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be like you. Even though he took on flesh, there's still a disconnect, perhaps. Maybe he doesn't know what it's like to be like you. Maybe you think that he is not able to sympathize with your weakness or your pain in the ways that you are tempted and struggle. And I know that some of you, well, actually, I don't know, but I'm sure those are the same thing. But I know that some of you have walked through things that no one else in this room knows about. Some of you are walking through those things right now. You've carried burdens for years that you've never spoken aloud. You've been betrayed by people who should have protected you, and you've lost people that you feel like you'll never get back. And you've wondered if he even knows what it's like to be like you. But the good news is that Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be like you. We do not have a Savior who simply knows of our pain. You have a Savior who knows your pain, who has been in your pain, and is now in your pain with you. You say he doesn't know what it's like to be like me, but the incarnation says that he knows what it's like to be human down to his bones. And Hebrews 2 says that he had to be made like you in every respect. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things. Excuse me. There we go. So what does this communicate? It says specifically that he took your nature. He took your humanity and he took your flesh and blood. Why? Because we lacked a Savior. You lacked a Savior who could feel what you feel and carry what you carry. He had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So you lacked a merciful and faithful high priest. You lacked a mediator, but he became flesh to be exactly what we need. And he is exactly what we need because he himself has suffered when tempted. And he is able to help those who are being tempted, meaning that he helps you as one who walked through the temptation, as one who never failed. He never yielded to the temptation. And he walks as one who suffered without ever giving up. He knows the full weight of what it's like to feel because he carried these things to the point of death. We break under it, and he helps us because he never did. Therefore, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be like us. And Jesus prayed to the Father, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Even when the devil tempted him in the wilderness, he said, "I'll give you everything if you just worship me." But Christ has, he's the name above every name. So the Satan, the devil, he offered what was rightfully Christ's without the cross. And here Christ is saying, "Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way," a temptation to avoid the cross. And that was real. Jesus expresses real human fear. Cyril of Alexandria said, "He trembled as a man. He was afraid as one who is man. Even while as God, he is fearless." So the anguish was his, Cyril says, "for he made the human things his own. On the cross, they shouted, 'Save yourself! Come down if you're truly the Son of God.' He could have. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The temptation that Christ experienced for 33 years and never breaking under it intensifies the meaning of his obedience in the same way that his identity as very God of very God intensifies his infinite condescension. We have a high priest who knows what it's like to be us. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why do we have confidence? Because he understands what it's like to be like you down to his bones. There's no depth of human suffering that he has not suffered himself. Christ has been there. He knows what it's like to hurt, to be abandoned, tempted, to fear, and he even knows what it's like to be told no. He knows what it's like to die and what it's like to rise again. So we, church, approach the throne of grace, the throne of mercy, confidently because the risen Lord is actually there, seated bodily, and he has arms because he's a human. And he, those two arms, the same ones that were stretched out wide on the cross, are ready to receive you. And two human hands with scars from the nails in his hands. They're full of mercy and grace, actually. Not just hypothetically, not just spiritually, physically. And he has human fingers that touched lepers and broke bread, ready to wipe away every tear. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, completely able to feel your pain and completely able to identify you with God. He knows exactly what it's like to be like you. And the good news of the incarnation is that one day, because of the incarnation, we will know exactly what it's like to be like him. For we will be like him. We will see him face to face. We will be partakers of the divine nature. Wow. This is the good news of Christmas. Behold the wondrous mystery of the incarnation. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for this astonishing reality. We haven't even begun to search the depths of the mystery of the incarnation. But Lord, in our time today, as we see the contrast of Christ being the true and better Adam and him being identified with the suffering servant, Lord, and our mediator, who is right now interceding for us on our behalf before you. What good news is that? Help us, Lord, in this Advent season, as we are in the in-between, as we await your second coming, help us, Lord, to live knowing that through your resurrection, we will be resurrected and not just alive again, but glorified in your presence, dwelling with you in eternal bliss. Help that truth align us and cause our hearts to just overflow with worship during this Advent season and forevermore. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Christ Community Church of Laguna Hills. For more information and resources from Christ Community, visit us at www.ccclh.org.